morning to the passage we read from in Philippians chapter 2. And we find in those verses, particularly from verse 6 down to verse 11, one of the most glorious passages concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to take a draw a graph, those who are still at school will know what a graph is, and those who weren't will perhaps remember from their school days, of what has happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that it begins right up at the very sort of top, the highest possible place, point on the graph that you could possibly go to. And then it comes down, and it comes down, and it comes down right to the very bottom. We go no lower. And then our graph takes us right up again, this time going again right to the very highest place. So we have a U or a V, if you like, in our graph. From the highest to the lowest. From the lowest to the highest. And that is a picture of what has happened to us, to our Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into the world for us. And we want to trace this morning that descent of our Lord Jesus from the highest place that heaven affords. And we want to see him as he comes down into this world, and to see stooped right to the very bottom, to the very lowest place. And then to see how he ascends on high, exalted high above all, and given that name which is above every name. But before we come to look at the details of this passage, and we don't have time to look at every single detail, but the basic principles and basic statements of it we will look at. And as we come to look at it, let us notice that what this passage is saying is that Christ humbled himself and God exalted him. In the first part of the passage, it is how Christ has willingly, for us, left heaven and come down to this world and ultimately gone to a cross. But the second half of the passage is not how he then has exalted himself and claimed that rightful place at the Father's right hand, but rather how, from the very lowest of all, the Father has taken him, and the Father has exalted him, and the Father has given him a name that is above every name. So from the heights to the depths, from the depths to the heights, it is Christ who comes willingly for us, and then it is the Father who then exalt his own Son. But let us start off by we begin to look at this passage of seeing Christ as he was before he entered into the world. It tells us in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Here we find the Son of God. He shares the very essence of the Godhead, for he is God. He is the unique and special Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And he dwells in eternity in the very being, the very form of God. And he would not have been claiming a position that was not his. He would not have been robbing God of his honor and glory in claiming to be equal with God. That was his position. That was his state. That was his rightful honor. Equality with the Father. What an amazing sight is this. The second person of the Blessed Trinity, being in the form of God, being equal with God, and not
usurping the role or the function or the authority that was not rightfully his, had he made claim to such a place. But he, the unique, the eternal, the glorious, the exalted Son of God, left all that. Here he is, God worshipped by angels, God served by the angelic hosts, at the very center of attraction of heaven, in perfect harmony and fellowship with the other two persons of the Trinity. And this passage having, first of all, opened up to us that glimpse of his glory, of his being, of his equality with God, then goes on to consider how this same person humbled himself. And so let us look at his humanity. Though he is equal with God, dwelling in the very form of God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. Heaven is his home. The worship of angels is his right. Equality with the Father is his position. But what does he do? He steps down to this world. And he is man in the likeness of man. His own reputation is not an issue with him. That he should come to serve is his goal and purpose. And in order to serve, he takes upon himself real, true humanity. As you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, at his person on earth, how do you see him? People have sometimes very false conceptions of what Jesus is. Let us be clear, he never ceases to be God. He always is, was, and will be the one true eternal God, second person of the Trinity. At no stage does he become only a man. He is always God. Always there. He can call upon the strength and power and omnipotence of his deity to come to help him, to rescue him in any given situation. But though he is always God, he doesn't come to live as God amongst us. He comes to live as man. He comes in our weakness. He willingly refuses to exercise his divine power throughout his whole life. You will not find one instance where Jesus exercised the power of his Godhead. What about his miracles? You say, well, he tells us himself, the works that I do are not my works. They are the works of my Father. It is he who does them to me. Remember how in his temptation Satan comes to him and says, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. You've had 40 days without food. Turn the stones into bread. Prove that you're the Son of God. But Jesus replies, man shall not live by bread alone. He's come to live as a man amongst men. In the weakness of humanity, depend upon his Father. this great God, the creator of the worlds, the one adored by angels, dwelling in equality as the second person of the Trinity, willingly comes and for 33 years or so here on earth, he lives in the weakness of flesh and blood, never once turning to his own divine being and power to give him help and comfort and strength to enable him to do things that ordinary men can't do. He looks to his Father, dependent upon his Father at all times, for he has come in the likeness of man. Think of what that means. That explains to us why he is hungry and thirsty and tired and weary by all the work that he engages in. For he is a man just like us. He does not come like Adam before the fall. He comes, as Paul tells us in Romans, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He comes in the likeness of fallen man, not that he himself shares our sinfulness, not that he himself is fallen, but that he takes that human flesh and blood in all its weakness. This is what he has done. He has stepped down from the glory. He has come to serve mankind. And in order to really serve mankind, he becomes a real man himself. Do not look upon Jesus as your Superman. You know what Superman is? He lives for some part of his existence like sort of a journalist, just with normal human powers, and then suddenly some great emergency arises and he does it a little bit and comes out with his gown on and now he's Superman. Jesus is not like that. Jesus is always the man. Always living in the weakness of his humanity. Not calling upon the resources of his deity, but dependent upon his Father, just like us. Though he is sinless, yet he is made in the likeness of sinful flesh, with all the weakness that that entails. Doesn't that make his sinlessness even more marvelous? Doesn't that make his obedience to his Father even more wonderful? Doesn't that make his willingness to do all the things that he did for us, his serving us, his dying, even more personal? Because he did it not in the strength of his own divine power. He did it in the weakness of humanity. Trust in his Father for all need of grace and strength. From the heights of heaven, he who is God comes to live on earth in the weakness of the very creatures he has made, and in those creatures as poor creatures. But that is not the lowest place that Christ stoops down to. For verse 8 goes on to tell us, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All right, he's come and he's living as a man. There are times when he's hungry, times when he needs to sleep. times when all the burdens laid upon him grow heavy, and his heart is broken by the fact that people do not love God and do not hear his words. But that is not the lowest point that Christ stoops down to on our behalf. For coming as a man, he humbled himself yet further. He stoops even lower. He reaches the very lowest point that it is possible for him to reach. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The immortal dies. The eternal God is crucified. That he who is without sin should become subject to death is amazing. For death is a direct consequence of sin. Only sinners die. If you've never sinned, you'll never die. But we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, therefore we all die. So how does the Son of God, who has lived a blameless, perfect, spotless life, how does he die? Well, he dies because he is made sin for us. Because our sin is taken away from us and is placed upon him. He dies as a substitute. He dies in our place. We who deserve to die, who deserve to perish, who deserve to go to that cross, we are set free from this. We have hope and salvation because the Son of God has become obedient. His death is caused not by his own sin, but by our sin. He dies not because he has wronged his Father. No, no. Hear the words of God as he looks upon his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. His death is not brought about by his own sin, his own wrongdoing. Is brought about by us, by our rebellion, by our sin. And it is taken from us, and it is placed on him. And he has made sin for us. So it is an amazing fact that the sinless, immortal Son of God died. And what's even more amazing, and brings us yet that one step lower in the descent, in the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he dies the death of the cross. Let us not glamorize the cross. Oh, it is true that to the believer it is a wondrous cross. But it is wondrous not because it is wonderful in itself, but because of what Christ did in the cross. But the cross is gory and brutal and cruel and humiliating. It is a criminal's death. It is an accursed death. He is despised and rejected and hated by men. They mock him, they scorn him, they ridicule him. And they see him there
slow dying. Spectacle of shame. Jesus came to die. It wasn't to die quietly at home in the bed. It wasn't to die suddenly in some accident or even in some quick execution. It was to die slowly, painfully. To die as one who is despised and ridiculed by men. Is to die as one from whom even the Father turns away his face. For there on the cross, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's alone, destitute. Read, for example, Psalm 22. And you'll learn there how every bone of his body is out of joint. How such is the agony, the suffering that he goes through, that every bone can be seen as it were sticking out through his skin. There is nothing there that gives us a picture of anything other than the great shame and pain and suffering that man has ever been called to go through. We read in Isaiah 53 how his face is contorted by the suffering that he faces more than any other man. That's how long he stoops to the agony of the cross, to the shame of the cross. Bearing our sin. Made assessment of all the sins of all his people down through all the centuries, placed upon him. There the sword of divine justice pierces his soul. He paid the price for our sins. We can stoop no more. Came from the heights, and he went to the depths. He visited that we might know eternal life, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be called the sons of God. Without that death, there is no hope. Without that suffering Savior, there is no salvation. Without him, we made sin for us and paid the penalty for our wrong and our iniquities. We must and will perish forever in our sins. But the blessed Son of God has suffered the just wages to bring us to God. He's humble for a moment. Let us turn from his humiliation to his exaltation. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. He is lifted up by his heart. Here is the hopelessness of our salvation. How do we know that that death is accepted by the Father?
How do we know that we find salvation in the Son of God?
But here's how we know, because God has exalted him. God has raised him from the dead. Christ is ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. The work that he came to do is acceptance.
He has accomplished the salvation of his people.
He is the Savior of all who truly come to him. Let us notice what is said about him. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Without that name,
every knee should bow,
those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
He is the from the depths of the cross, God has raised him up. God has put him on the throne. God has set him in his own right hand. God has said, here is my Son. He has given him that name which is above every name.
Now, names in the Bible mean something.
When a child is born today, the parents choose a name, they like the sound of it. Or perhaps it's a family name.
But names in the Bible have significance.
And when it speaks of Christ being given the name that is above every name, it is a declaration not just that he has a lovely name, but that he has that very being and character and essence of God. He is God. God is exalted. Not that in that moment he becomes God, but that God declares him, this is my beloved Son. See him on earth. And people look at him and they wonder, is this the Son of God? The angels of heaven look down in amazement. They know the Son of God has left heaven. But is this same Jesus that they see on earth? Is this really the Son of God? Can it be one so weak and helpless? Can be the Son of God?
God has exalted
and given him that place, that name that is above every name.
So that there, the whole creation, the heaven beings, us humans, we can all see, he is God.
This Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity, is the one
who is in the very form of God, and of whom it would not have been robbery for him to declare his authority with God.
This one who humbled himself is the Almighty God, co-equal with the Father.
Here God displays the Lordship, the majesty, the glory of the Son, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Here the scene looking into the future. When this world is
and on that day, the whole human race will be ushered into the presence of the Lord.
Those that have lived
and die, as well as those that still live when he descends from heaven with assurance, and when the last trumpet sounds. And on that moment, every grave is opened, and every person who has ever lived is called, summoned into his presence. And when we see him there, and we hear the Father's acclamation, "This is my Son." When we see that he has that name which is above every name, then every tongue will confess, "He is Lord." The hardest heart, the hardest hearted sinner, will be amongst us tomorrow. The vilest offender will be there. The greatest blasphemer. Those who have opposed the Church of God and persecuted it. Those who have sought to wipe out the name of Jesus. Those who have ever lived, whoever they are, whatever their background, the whole human race will be there. He is Lord. There won't be a silent tongue in that day. Every tongue will confess, "He is Lord." What exaltation for our Lord Jesus. Despised on earth, but now acclaimed as Lord. You see, for many people, that cry, "He is Lord," yes, they will know it is true, but it will be said in fear and trembling. For they know that before this Lord they must now give an account, that he is now their judge, and that in a few moments, as it were, they will hear those terrible words depart from them, "I never knew you." And some will say, "Lord, look at what we've done in your name. We tried to serve you. We wanted to do things for you." And you'll say, "I never knew you." You see, it is not just the openly wicked who will be cast into outer darkness. It is not just the violent and the criminal element of this world who will be separated from him forever. There are many religious people, good people, moral people by this world's standards. And they will also hear those dreadful words depart. Because the issue for us on that day is not what have we done on earth. What not works have we done? What acts have we done? But rather, what have we done with Jesus? Have we trusted in ourselves and in our own works and in our religion to get us to heaven? Has our hope been in him and in him alone? That we look to him, the Lamb of God that was slain, and that we said, "He is my Savior, my Lord, my life, my all." if we come to Him empty-handed,
and if we trust in Him exclusively.
Oh, how sad it is that so many, they want to hold on to Christ with one hand and onto their own religion and their works and everything else with another. And they think that between the two, they will get into heaven. It's not enough. It must be Christ and Him alone. All our sin is nailed to that cross. His righteousness alone can bring us to God.
Will you be crying out on that day, He is Lord? The voice of one who knows they now must fall into His hands of the judge, Lord. You have not truly trusted Him. You have not cast aside from your own self-righteousness. On that day, for me, to God. Oh, happy, blessed is the person who, while here on earth, they have learned to know and love this Savior, to see His death, His humiliation, as being for them their only hope, His love, His righteousness. They've come in life to cry out, He is Lord. When we meet with all the hopes of earth around that heavenly throne, and we cry out, He is Lord. That cry won't be from fear and trembling, wondering what awesome, terrible future is ahead of us, but knowing that that will be the song that will be on our lips for all eternity. That forever we will meet around the throne of the Lamb, redeemed people of God. And it will be our chief delight to cry out, He is Lord. Oh, learn to trust Him now. Know Him as your Lord and Savior. So that on that day when He is exalted before the whole of mankind, your song, your acclamation will be saved in the expectation of an entrance into the Lord to sing His praise for all eternity. May God prepare us for that great and terrible day, that when He is exalted, as He is already is, but exalted so that every eye will see and every tongue confess that He is Lord, that we may be called on Him now, knowing as your Lord and as your Savior.